Now we read from God's Word. This evening we are in the book of Malachi, and we're in chapter 3, verse 13, and we go into chapter 4, verse 3. Malachi 3, verse 13, through chapter 4, verse 3. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. The word of the Lord. Malachi contains six confrontations. The Lord confronts his people. He brings these six confrontations against his own people. Tonight, we come to the last confrontation in the book of Malachi. And the text is presenting for us three kinds of people. And maybe tonight you'll find yourself in one of these three categories. God addresses each one of these three kinds of people. And here's what we see. First of all, we see two kinds of people who find it pointless to serve God. Two kinds of people who find it pointless to serve God. And then secondly, we see people who serve God on only a promise. People who serve God with nothing more than a promise. And then thirdly, the day when everyone will see. So two kinds of people who find it pointless to serve God. People who serve God on only a promise. And the day when everyone will see. So, two kinds of people who find it pointless to serve God. This is in verses 13 through 15. What we see here are these two kinds of people. There are cynical worshipers, and then there are blatant rejectors. Cynical worshipers, blatant rejectors. Those are the two kinds of people who find it pointless to serve God. So, first, the blatant rejectors. The blatant rejectors of God, they're in verse 15. Three characteristics are given. See how they're described here. They're people who are proud. They're people who do wickedness. They're people who tempt God. People who are proud, arrogant. These are people who just outright reject God. They won't have him. They won't have his ways. And they're willing to harm others in their lived out defiance of God. Psalm 86:14 describes some of this. It says, O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. So who are these proud and these arrogant rejectors of God? Well, it could be worked out in places where government leaders, maybe they explicitly scorn Christians and government leaders explicitly encourage physical harm of Christians. And we have brothers and sisters who are in other nations, who are literally beaten and who are even killed by those who are in power. But it's not just living in an explicitly persecuting governmental regime. It could also be just here, where you work. It could even be where you worship. It could be some domineering person who's in power. And that domineering person may even profess faith, but functionally they deny the faith. And it's a person over you who treats others with cruelty. And you have this whole Me Too movement, this whole Church Too movement, where people have been experiencing this. Proud people bringing harm, bringing cruelty against the people. It could be just the supervisor where you work, the supervisor who won't protect you. It could be the lead who's never at fault and frequently lashes out. It could be the father who's never wrong and never has been wrong and never will be wrong in his own eyes. These people are proud and arrogant. And verse 15 says, they do wickedness. They've done things that are just wrong. If someone who is an objective judge were to look and to evaluate what this proud person has done, they would say, that was wrong. That was evil. That was wicked. When you're a proud person, you become a law to yourself. You know what that's like when you do something and you realize, wow, I am getting very puffed up now. And what I just said was proud. What's happening there? You act like a law unto yourself. A proud person will not submit to the laws of government or to the law of God. And then verse 15 says that this kind of person even tempts God or puts God to the test. And isn't this what a God rejecter sometimes will say? You've probably heard this kind of line of challenge to God, challenge to your faith. The person might say, I don't believe in God. If there is a God, then why doesn't he prove himself? Like right now, why doesn't he just lift that piano, you know, 3 or 4 feet in the air? If he did that, if he would levitate that here and now in front of us all, maybe that would be proof to me. But it's not a good faith challenge. If you may have been that person at one point in time, but even as you have lived with someone and had that kind of interaction, it's not a good faith challenge most of the time, because you know that when a person says that, even a levitating piano, it won't convince them. They'll be suspicious. They'll say, well, you know, maybe that was not actually levitating. What's going on here? We need to examine and prove that it actually levitated. And like, did anyone have a meter on that? Did anyone have, you know, gauges on it? The point is this: you can't put God to the test. God is not a stage magician who needs to prove himself to the audience. And if you're hearing this and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that we're very glad that you're here listening to this. And we're very thankful that you would be here. And we're not saying that this is how all non-Christians are. This is how all non-Christians act. They're all proud. They're all some kind of anarchist. They're all cruel and arrogant people shaking their fists defiantly at God. We're not saying that. But we are saying that there are some that are like that. And can I offer this observation? Isn't it the case that all of us, whether you're a non-Christian or whether you're a Christian, all of us, we tend to approach God and the doings of God in this world. Isn't it the case that we all tend to approach God with a prejudicial pickiness? We assume that we have a competence to judge what God has done, to judge what God has said, as if we're doing peer review on the words and the works of God. These are days when everyone is connected. World events are reported to us immediately. Lots of details are given to us, and everyone has an opinion about it, and everyone feels free to give their opinion. Maybe something that's, you know, not so charged, like the region, Hampton Roads, is considering putting in a tunnel, a new tunnel to connect point A to point B. Wherever it is, we need some more something. But everyone's got an opinion. They've got an opinion about why it will work or why it won't work, whether there should be tolls, and if so, how much the tolls should be or should not be. And people will post things and they'll say things. They'll go on and on at length. But the truth, if the truth be told, isn't it true that really none of us, almost none of us, has the engineering knowledge, the traffic projection capability, the understanding of economics and demographics to truly fathom all of the costs and the repercussions and the consequences of something just like a proposed tunnel? But people will comment on it with vigor and with certainty. How much more do we sit in inspection over God, over what God has said, over what God has done, over grave moral matters and philosophical and theological matters in which all of us, we're just stunted. We're all woefully inadequate for it. Could it be that we're like an art class of third graders, a third grade art class, and we're sitting and we're offering critique of Kandinsky? We've got questions for him, and that's good. But is it ever right for us to challenge him? I submit that to you. This is the first kind of person who isn't serving God, the blatant rejectors. But let's look at a second kind of person who finds it pointless to serve God. The ones who reject God, of course, they don't find any point to serving him. But the second kind of person who finds it pointless to serve God, it's the cynical worshipers. This is in verse 13 and 14. These are people who are in church. They're there. But they don't see the point. They've become bitter against God. They're going through the motions of faith. They're going through the practices of worship externally. But they're frustrated with God. Listen to how they're described. Verse 13. The Lord says, your words have been harsh against me. And then these people say, what have we spoken against you? Verse 14. This is what you say. It is useless to serve God. It is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners? And we know that these are worshipers, but they're disaffected worshipers of God, of the Lord. They say, we have kept his ordinances. That's actually covenant language. It's used in other places, places like Leviticus 18, verse 30. When they say, we have kept his ordinances, they're saying, we are doing all of the covenant requirements. And when they say, we have walked as mourners, what they're saying is this. We have observed all of the stipulated worship practices. We've even observed the practices, the required fastings, the required mournings that are in the church calendar. These are people who are in church. They're church people. They're Sunday attendees. They go to AM service and PM service. They're doing it all, but they become bitter in it. Verse 14, they're thinking and they're even saying to one another, it's pointless to serve the Lord in this way. Well, why? How do you get to this point? Why have they become bitter towards the Lord? Why do they find futility in serving the Lord? Well, verse 15 gives us a window into their thinking. It says it's because evil in their lives, in their perspective, what they're seeing, evil, is not being punished. It's because the unjust are in power and the unjust are enjoying life. Bad people are getting away with bad things. And meanwhile, you're not one of those bad people. You are devoted. You're being faithful. You're following the scriptures. You're attending worship, but you're not flourishing. And so you're asking, what is the point? What is the point of all of this prayer stuff, all of this faith stuff? It's pointless. There's no payoff. And do you sometimes find yourself at this point? You're making it a priority to honor God by devoting a day to holy rest and to worship. But how does that help you pay the bills? And other people who are breaking the Sabbath, they're having a great life. And maybe it's this way. Maybe you're doing honest work. You're not cheating the clock. You're not cheating on your school assignments. But everyone else around you is cheating. And their grades are better on some of the assignments. And their fitness reports are strong. What is the point of following Christ? Or maybe for you, you're in a difficult relationship. Your kid is driving you crazy, but you're stuck in this relationship, or your spouse is sucking you dry, and whatever it is, this other person, you're involved with them. You're having to live through this challenging relationship. Someone you have to confront, someone you have to forgive, someone you have to serve. But as far as you can tell, if you were to draw a trend line of gain and loss, they're always getting off scot-free, and all you get is suffering. I remember decades ago, one person described a really frustrating relationship that he was in his church. He was in his church. He was in this extremely frustrating relationship with someone in leadership. And he, my friend described it this way: I am always picking up the pieces of his mess. He is always blowing up things, and I and the rest of the team are always having to put it back together. That's just it. That's how it is. That can make you hard towards God. And even if you know that it's theologically incorrect and wrong, you've started speaking hard words against God. Well, what's going on underneath? Well, there's something of a theology of, we could call it pragmatism. You're starting to be informed functionally by a theology of pragmatism. You're thinking this way: if it works out well, if it works, it must be right. And if it's not working out, it must be wrong. If serving and worshiping God isn't removing the hardship, isn't moving the ball forward, it's pointless. That's a theology of pragmatism. And it also, maybe we could say this is also what's going on when we enter into this, when it's just not working out to do the right thing, and we think, what is the point? What's the point of continuing to pray? What's the point of continuing to read the Word? What's the point of continuing to be in counseling and be in fellowship? What's the point of continuing to serve and to forbear? Well, some of this is this theology of pragmatism that's crept in, but maybe it's also this: you're just impatient. You're impatient with God. God needs to remove the suffering soon. God must punish the wicked now. And if he doesn't, what is the point of serving him? So maybe there's an impatience. Now, we've looked here at people who find it pointless to serve God. Now let's look at the people who serve God, and they've got nothing but a promise. They serve God on only a promise. This is verses 16 through 18. These are people who are devoted to God. They're devoted to him. And they're devoted to him even though they see injustice and they're experiencing injustice. And even though they're enduring suffering, they're called God-fearers. Twice in this verse, those who fear the Lord. And when you hear this kind of description in the Bible about those who fear the Lord, it's shorthand for people who are devoted to the Lord. It's shorthand for people who revere God above all else in all of their ways. In some ways, it's the opposite of pride. Fearing God, in some ways, is the opposite of pride. When I'm proud, all that's in view are my ways, my desires. I will pursue my ways. When I'm proud, I think most highly of myself. That's what's on my mind. But a God-fearer thinks most highly of God. A God-fearer serves God, not selfish desires. Now, is life easier for a God-fearer? We sang Psalm 1. It kind of paints this picture of the righteous, the way of blessing, the wicked, the way of destruction. Is life easier for the God-fearer? Is the life of the God-fearer free from injustice? Is the God-fearer's life free from suffering? No. No. But the God-fearer remains devoted to the Lord, despite the injustice, despite the days of trouble. The God-fearer keeps serving God, even when the God-fearer's car breaks down. The God-fearer keeps serving God, even when the difficult person that God has brought into their situation, when the difficult person doesn't change, doesn't go away. What we see here is that people who fear the Lord, they have two things. Two things are given here. First of all, here, two things that help them
keep on going
and not turn bitter. First of all, the person who fears the Lord has God's attention. The person who fears the Lord has the attention of God. Verse 16, it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Are you a person who is devoted to the Lord, even though things right now are hard? Life for you, maybe it's like you're standing on the ocean shore, and over, the breakers keep knocking you down. You stand up and they knock you down again. You stand up, they knock you down again. And that's what life is like right now. You have his attention. He is listening to you. He is noting everything that is happening. You may wonder if it's pointless. It's not pointless. God is paying attention. And the way that you speak about him in your turmoil, it matters. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Then there's here in this verse, this book of remembrance. It's curious. It says it's written in front of the Lord, before the Lord. It's written out. And maybe it's the book of remembrance that's in heaven. Maybe some heavenly scribe is writing down your name and what you're going through and your faithfulness under all of your troubles. And it's all being recorded, and it will stand on the final day. Maybe the book of remembrance is the God-fearing people themselves, and they're putting themselves down in a book, in a ledger of remembrance that they're offering to the Lord, and they're pledging themselves, Lord, I'm committed to you. With all this that's going on, I'm devoted to you. I'm publicly pledging myself to you, Lord, to follow you faithfully even when hope is burning low. Well, here's the point. God sees all that you suffer, and he will remember you, even when it's gone on so long you can't even remember. You're not even remembering. You're just living with it. It's become this trauma-infused, threaded fabric of your life. He remembers. He remembers. And so this is a call for patient trust in him. You trust that God will remember and God will act. You patiently wait and you submit to his timing. When will your family mess be healed? I don't know. When will your loneliness be replaced with relationships? I don't know. When will all of the grievous societal wrongs be put right? I don't know. Why does God sometimes just put things into the slow cooker, into the crock pot, instead of using the microwave? I don't know, but you can trust him. Abraham said, shall not the judge of the earth do right? And Moses said, he, the Lord, is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. He's a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. So maybe right now, for you, maybe you don't even have a way to talk about it. It's such a complicated thing. You're just flooded. You're overwhelmed by it. And maybe it's not even yet safe to tell others about it. You have God's attention. He sees you. Even if no one else is seeing you, he sees you. Every hair on your head that has been harmed, he numbers them. He sees. Those who fear God have his full attention. Now, what else do we see about those who fear God? Well, we also see this. Those who fear God, you're his possession. It says in verse 17, the Lord says, they shall be mine. They shall be mine. That's also covenant speech. Last week we got to dig a little more deeply into this personal, deep relationship between God and his people, the covenant. And here the Lord is speaking comfort to faithful God-fearers in their trouble. You are mine, says the Lord of hosts. You have every reason to wonder, does God care? Is God involved? Is he my God? Does he still want me? Will he have me? He's saying this, though I have, myriad upon myriad of angels. I'm the Lord of hosts, he says here. You have my attention. You're not just staff. You're not just servants. You're not just employees. You're mine. You're my children. You are my special one, my peculiar people, my treasure, drawn out from all the peoples. You are unique to me. That's what he's saying here. This verse says, though I have more angels than you could count, to me you stand out. You're like the favored, faithful son. You're like the favored, faithful daughter to him. He says, you're like the son who has served well. And he says, a man spares his own son who serves him. He says, I see you serving me. I see you enduring and continuing to pursue me and hold on to me and to trust me. I see you holding on to me when you're being battered all about. Now, if you understand that, and if you're able to believe it and hold on to it, and it's holding on to you, it will give you hope in your trouble. When you look at the turmoil all around you, you won't lose hope, and you won't grow bitter against your God. You have his attention. He selects you as his prized possession, and that can be a help for loneliness. That can be a help for loneliness, not a cure, but it can be a help for loneliness. When you're alone, you're not alone. When no one knows you and no one knows what's going on in your life, someone does know you and someone does know what's going on in your life, and someone is deeply attached to you. Someone has selected you out of all the other wallflowers at the dance. These forgotten and suffering God-fearers, the Lord says, they shall be mine. But today, you read this, you hear all this, and it just feels like a faith claim. This sort of like a tenuous promise that it's just barely strong enough to bear any kind of weight. You're getting pounded. You're getting worn down. People are spreading lies about you. Your reputation, it's just sinking lower and lower every month. How can you keep on going without being bitter? How can you believe all this? Well, let's close with the day when everyone will see. And that's in verse 18 all the way through verse 3. The day when everyone will see. Here's the challenge for Malachi's hearers. Things are not sorted out. Things are not sorted out. The wicked are comfortable. The wicked are rewarded. The righteous are struggling. The righteous only have, they've got just some receipts, little promises on paper. Here's what the Lord brings to the table. He says, I am coming. The Lord is coming. The day of the Lord. The day when the light comes on, when the wicked in the light are distinguished from the good, when the unrighteous will receive their due, when the righteous will receive their reward. Verse 18, he says, then on this day, you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. But right now, you see no discernible benefit to serving the Lord. But on that day, all will be clear. Two things will happen on that day. Two things that will happen on the day of the Lord. First of all, verse 1 describes the day of the Lord for those who reject God, for the rejecters of God. He says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. The image is of a smelting furnace in those times. Back then, the hottest fire that was known was in those furnaces that were used to smelt metal. One commentator describes them, these smelting furnaces, they were beehive-shaped furnaces, and it would be stuffed with wood in the opening at the bottom, and it would be stoked until the fire inside the furnace was blazing hot, and it was so focused that flames would shoot out of the opening on the top, and everything that was put inside of the smelting furnace would be utterly consumed or melted. The image here is blunt and very clear. On that day, the day of the Lord, all those who reject God, all of the
proud, all of the evil, it will be addressed. It will be annihilated in his burning fire. Nothing will be left, no root, no branch. In verse 3, the Lord God says, I will do this. Only ashes will be left. And so there's a warning in this. The warning is, no matter how comfortable you sit, no matter how pretty you are, no matter how praised you are, no matter how high you have risen, the day is coming in which all of it will burn up. Nothing will be left. Utter loss. And isn't that what you fear? Isn't that what worries you? How can I hold on to my gains? How can I hold on to my comforts? How can I retain my reputation that I've built so high? That rank, that promotion, that position that you attained, it's going to be wiped away. Your assets, your portfolio that you've carefully crafted and nurtured and enriched and it's flourished, your valuable collections, it'll all be wiped out. Your admirers, your subscribers, zeroed out on that day. That's the first thing that happens on the day of the Lord. Utter loss for the unrighteous, for the rejecters of God. But Malachi presents the second thing that happens on the day of the Lord. Verse 2. But to you who fear my name, to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. For those who fear the Lord, there's another fire, but it's not the fire of the furnace. It's not the destroying furnace. It's the fire from the sun, the sunshine, the Son of Righteousness. Not a fire of destruction. It's light, a light of illumination, a light of illumination which will divide all people into these two outcomes. It's the ultimate sorting function. And for the righteous, for the God-fearers, the light of this sun brings healing as it rises on its wings and as it distinguishes between the righteous and the unrighteous. Healing. You've lived in days of sickness and disease, your body deteriorating, mental health deteriorating. On that day, disease, sickness is healed and death is undone. Your loved ones who died, raised from the dead. The dead shall be raised, the righteous unto eternal life. But it's not just bodies that are healed. Souls will be healed. That nagging sense that you're unloved. You'll be spared as sons. You'll be spared as daughters. You're his children. Your heavenly Father will not cast you away. And for so long, maybe you have doubted whether you're lovable, because you were denied love at the time and at so many points where it really mattered. You've been disappointed in love when you reached out. Or maybe you just have trouble receiving, believing the love that was offered to you. On the day of the Lord, that too will be healed in his wings. And on that day, there's freedom and there's wellness. You shall go out and frisk about, frolic like young cattle set free, he says. That means that sin. That sin that has dogged you for years, for decades. The compulsion, the addiction, the porn, the bottle, whatever it is, you'll be set free. There won't even be a tug of temptation. You'll be set free from that power forever. It will just fall off and be gone. The slavery is over. You're a free man. You're a free woman. You've been set free. And for you who have been suffering not from your own sin, suffering under the sins of someone else, their temper, their claustrophobic control and possessiveness, you will be free. And what a delight that will be on that day. Every injustice that you've ever experienced or that you've seen in the world around you, all of that unaddressed injustice, that too, he will set right. How could this be? How can you be sure that this isn't just some paper promise. You can be sure. You can be sure of the day of the Lord because Jesus endured the day of the Lord. In the gospel, Jesus endured the day of the Lord. Jesus was consumed in the smelting furnace so that you would be spared the destructive fire. And Jesus is the Son who served, but he was not spared. Jesus is the Son who was sacrificed so that you could be eternally secure. And in the gospel, Jesus rises from the dead as dazzling as the sun. His garment, bright, beyond compare, whiter than the whitest garment, not to burn you up, but to heal you and to free you so that you're like this nimble, prancing calf dancing in the justice of God. So today, do you need to have your situation sorted out? Believe that the day of the Lord has come and will come. And maybe you're listening to all this and it's a foreign world. You're not in this world. Do you want to be a son who is spared, a daughter who is selected on that day? Come to the Son who is not spared. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be baptized and be saved. Let's pray. Jesus, we believe that you have come and you accomplished so much. And we believe that you are coming again and you will complete the good work you've begun. You will complete the redemption and the renewal of creation. You will complete our sanctification and move us into that glorious state of glorification and the completion of the formation of Jesus Christ in us. And so, Lord, we pray that for those who are struggling, those who need hope, their hope in you would be well founded, and that Christ who suffered would be the one who suffers with us and gives us hope and strength and companionship as we go through this veil of tears. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.